Good evening. Good to see everybody. Tonight in our study in Revelation, we do come to chapter 20. And as we said last week, to a subject that a lot of churches don't talk about anymore, and that's the millennial kingdom. As we said last week, the word millennium comes from two Latin words, mille and annum, which together literally means 1,000 years. And as we studied last time, there are three main views among Christians concerning the millennium. The first are those who hold to amillennialism, which literally means no millennium. However, those that are amillennialist, they do believe in a millennium. It's just that they believe it's allegorical and not literal. They believe that it's not going to be 1,000 years literally. It's an extended period of time, starting with Jesus' first coming, ending with his second coming. In fact, they believe that right now we are in the millennial kingdom. And as I've said before, let me say it again. If this is the millennial kingdom, I'm really disappointed. The next group that holds to a pretty mainstream view are those who are post-millennialists. These are those that hold to the view that Jesus will return to the earth at the end of the millennium, post-millennium, to establish his kingdom. This was a very popular view 100 to 150 years ago. It seemed back then, of course, the 17th and 18th or 18th and 19th centuries were centuries where the gospel was exploding. Missions organizations were starting. Missionaries were being sent out like never before. It looked like the gospel was spreading around the world and would eventually Christianize the entire world. That was the hope. That was the idea. Those who were post-millennialists believed that the Christianity was going to spread wildly. It was going to just take over the world, that mankind was on the verge of a utopia, a golden age. Not just Christians believed this, but secular folks for different reasons. The Industrial Revolution had kicked in. Machines were now doing a lot of the hard labor that people used to do, making life easier. Folks were living longer lives. Of course, technology was advancing, modern medicine, curing a lot of diseases. And so mankind in general thought we were on the verge of a golden age. And the church especially thought that as the gospel keeps spreading around the world, we're going to see more and more people get saved until the whole world is basically Christianized. Then Jesus will come back and take charge of it all. That's what they believe. Of course, then we came into the 20th century with World War I, World War II, Korea, Vietnam, and the 20th century was the bloodiest in human history. And so that view kind of fell by the wayside, although it's kind of being revived through what's called Dominion Now or Kingdom Now theology, Dominion theology, Kingdom Now. Basically that we have to put Christians in positions of power in the government, you know, having run for political offices, because the more Christians we can get into office, political office, they can pass laws that will Christianize our country and eventually the world, and then Jesus will come back and take charge. So that's kind of experiencing a little bit of a revival, that post-millennial view. And then, of course, the third view that's among the three main ones is premillennialism. And premillennialism believes that 1,000 years, that the 1,000 years is a literal period of time that will begin when Jesus returns to the earth at his second coming. At that time, Jesus will reign on the earth and over the earth for 1,000 years, and during that 1,000 years, Satan will be literally bound for the entire duration of that millennial kingdom period. Now, as I said last time, guys, I hold to a premillennial eschatology. In other words, I believe that Jesus will come back at his second coming before the millennial kingdom begins. In fact, he will bring the kingdom with him when he comes. The only one who's going to bring the kingdom of God to the earth is the king. When he comes, he will establish the kingdom. We are never told, as somebody once said, we're never told to clean up the fish pond. We're only told to fish in it. There's no way this world's going to be cleaned up until Jesus comes back, judges the wicked, and establishes a kingdom for the righteous. Now, Please don't confuse the millennial kingdom with the eternal state. Some Christians do. The millennial kingdom starts when Jesus returns at his second coming. It will culminate after 1,000 years. After that, we're going to see the great white throne judgment take place, Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15. And after the last unbeliever, last rebel is judged and cast into hell, then we move from time into eternity. Remember, the millennial kingdom is still part of time. How long is it? 1,000 years. That's still part of time, okay? When we move into the eternal state, there'll be no more time. We'll move in, and that's what we consider to be heaven. And we'll probably move into an entirely new dimensionality. Who knows what that's going to be like, and so on, right? Now, at this point, some of you might be thinking, why does the Lord bother with a millennial kingdom at all? Why not just have Jesus return and bring us right into the eternal state or into heaven? That's a legitimate question. And there are a lot of folks that think that's exactly what he's going to do. I don't see that in my Bible, but you have people that actually feel that way. Guys, there has to be a literal millennial kingdom for a lot of reasons. I'll give you four. There's no doubt others. These are the four main ones, okay? Four reasons why this thousand-year kingdom is necessary. First of all, to restore creation. To restore the creation. You remember how that in Genesis, paradise was lost, right? Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit and mankind fell. At that point, paradise was lost. Well, the millennial kingdom is needed to redeem the earth from the curse according to God's promise so that paradise can be restored. I don't quite understand the thinking. Man blew it literally. God made man, put him in a paradise called the Garden of Eden, and man ate the forbidden fruit. He willfully rebelled against God's command, the only command God gave him. You can eat of any of the trees in the garden. You can't eat from one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the fruit from that tree. And we all know the stories. I don't have to rehearse it. But Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit, and they fell, and they were driven by God out of paradise, right? So paradise was lost. The idea that we can have a symbolic or an allegorical millennium, well, if man literally blew it in the Garden of Eden, then a man has to literally restore what was lost. I mean, creation, when man fell, he didn't just fall and mess up the human race, he messed up all of creation. Read Romans 8. We're going to actually read it in a second, but the idea was that the entire creation was corrupted. And the idea is, if a man blew it, Adam, then a man, and it has to be a man, and only a man can fix it. His name? The Lord Jesus Christ. So there has to be a literal millennium to tie up the loose ends, to right the wrongs, to correct the problem of sin, and so on. Turn to Romans 8. I'll give you a few of these. There must be a thousand-year kingdom because, first of all, creation must be restored. Romans 8, starting with verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our glorified bodies. When we get our glorified bodies, eventually creation is going to be restored to what it was before the fall. And here Paul is kind of personifying the creation. As if he's, you know, using a poetic, thing where, you know, in poetry, you know, as we see in the book of Psalms, You know, the trees clap for joy and the mountains sing his praises. You know, that's not really happening, although who knows, maybe someday it will. I don't know, but that's a poetic thing, right? Where you personify something that's not really alive, but you make it like it's alive. All of creation was corrupted by man's sin, all of it. And Paul says, look, we're part of the creation, but not only we are going to be redeemed someday, in other words, have our glorified body, but God's going to restore the creation, and that's going to be in the millennial kingdom. All right, Isaiah 11. I'll read these next two out of the New Living Translation, but Isaiah 11, verse 6. In that day, the wolf and the lamb will live together. The leopard will lie down with the baby goat. The calf and the yearling will be safe with the lion, and a little child will lead them all. A cow will graze near the bear. The cub and the calf will lie down together. The lion will eat hay like a cow. The baby will play safely near the hole of a cobra. Yes, a little child will put its hand in the nest of deadly snakes without harm. During the millennial kingdom, there's not going to be no carnivorous animals. Will there be carnivorous people? I don't know. Maybe, but maybe not. If God's going to restore the creation, I don't believe Adam and Eve were carnivorous in the Garden of Eden. They were eating fruit that God had made. I get the impression they were not eating any animals like we eat now. That was a part of the fall. And so during the millennial kingdom, that's going to be restored to where there's going to be no more carnivores, only herbivores, right? And in fact, it says that the baby will play near the hole of a cobra. Yes, a little child will put its hand in a nest of deadly snakes without harm. So in those days, if a mom asks her husband, where's the junior at? Oh, I saw him playing with the cobras. Oh, isn't that cute? He loves playing with those things. And who knows, maybe they're going to talk. Because, you know, when Satan took the form of a serpent and began to talk to Eve, she didn't run away screaming, ah, a talking snake. Seems like it was natural. Maybe in the millennial kingdom, animals are going to be able to talk. And so that would be interesting, right? But Isaiah 11, verse 9, nothing will hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for as the waters fill the sea, so the earth will be filled with people who know the Lord. What a time that's going to be. Turn over to Isaiah 35. Let's start with verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 35, verse 1. Even the wilderness and desert will be glad in those days. The wasteland will rejoice and blossom like spring crocuses. I think that's how you pronounce it. I didn't know what that. I had to look it up. It's spring flowers. Crocuses? Crocuses? All right, thank you. Verse 2, there will be an abundance of flowers and singing and joy. The deserts will become as green as the mountains of Lebanon, as lovely as Mount Carmel or the plain of Sharon. There the Lord will display his glory, the splendor of our God. Verse 5, and when he comes, he will open the eyes of the blind. This is all during the millennial kingdom, okay? When Jesus comes, he will open the eyes of the blind and unplug the ears of the deaf. The lame will leap like a deer, and those who cannot speak will sing for joy. Springs will gush forth in the wilderness, and streams will water the wasteland. The parched ground will become a pool, and springs of water will satisfy the thirsty land. Marsh grass and reeds and rushes will flourish where desert jackals once lived. And a great road will go through that once deserted land. It will be named the Highway of Holiness. Evil-minded people will never travel on it. It will only be for those who walk in God's ways. Fools will never walk there. Well, certainly fools will never walk there because the fool has said in his heart, there's what? No God. And nobody will deny the existence of God in the millennial kingdom. Because as we just said, the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth like the waters of the seas do now. You won't have to say to your neighbor, come, know the Lord. For everyone will know me, God says, from the least to the greatest. So this will be an incredible period of time. Of course, fools will not be there, because only people who believe in God will be there. Verse 9, lions will not lurk along its course, nor any other ferocious beasts. There will be no other dangers. Only the redeemed will walk on it, this highway of holiness. Those who have been ransomed by the Lord will return. They will enter Jerusalem singing, crowned with everlasting joy. Sorrow and mourning will disappear, and they will be filled with joy and gladness. Can you imagine an existence where you will know no sorrow? You will never shed a tear. You will never taste death, or anyone you love will ever die. This is going to be an existence where there will be fullness of joy forever. Sorrow and mourning will disappear. The earth will be filled with joy and gladness. So, first of all, there has to be a literal millennial kingdom to restore the creation. Number two, there has to be a literal millennial kingdom to fulfill God's promises to Israel. God promised that there was coming a time when he would give to the nation of Israel, listen, all the land he promised them. Now, you can read Genesis chapters 15 and 17, 2 Samuel chapter 7, Psalm 89, just to name a few passages. What were the boundaries that God originally gave Israel? Well, if you study a little bit, you'll find out that God said, the land that I'm going to give you is going to stretch from the Great Sea, the Mediterranean, all the way to the Euphrates River, to the north up to Lebanon, to the south, the Negev Desert. If you look on a map at the area that encompasses and then look at the little sliver Israel possesses today, you will realize they only got a small fraction, or they are only inhabiting a small fraction of what God originally promised them. And God told them there was coming a day when he was going to fulfill his original intent and give to them all the land he promised them, land they could have had but did not possess because of unbelief. Now, just as Israel inherited a literal promised land, the land of Canaan, the Bible says that God has given to us as his people in the new covenant many great and precious promises. Guys, these become our spiritual promised land of sorts. And the only way we can enter into these promises is by faith. I'm convinced, like Israel, literally not inhabiting most of the land God promised them, but only is enjoying a little fraction of it, I'm convinced there's a lot of Christians who never really walk in all the fullness of God's promises in their lives because they don't believe in the promises of God. Or I can never believe that. Or God would never do that for me, right? This is the problem. A lot of Christians will never know the fullness of God's blessings, not because God doesn't want them to, but because they refuse to walk in faith. Is Israel came out of Egypt. They were redeemed, and they wandered in the wilderness, only supposed to be for a short time before God led them into the promised land. It wound up being almost 40 years. Why? Because of unbelief. And they wandered until most of that generation died. Those that were 20 and above, except for two adults, Joshua and Caleb, and those that were under 20. They entered the promised land. Most of the people, out of 3 million, I would imagine that maybe half, maybe two-thirds, died in the wilderness. So a lot of Christians who lived their entire Christian lives in a spiritual wilderness of sorts. Now, why did Paul say about the children of Israel? Well, they murmured, they complained. They didn't believe God, and they died in a wilderness, a literal wilderness, where many Christians murmur, complain, they don't believe God to fulfill the promises he's given them, and they wind up dying in a spiritual wilderness of sorts, never entering in. Now, I'm not saying they're not saved. There's a difference between being saved and entering into heaven a pauper, and then being saved and entering into heaven with great wealth. And that all comes by faith. Trust God. If God has promised you something, don't say, but I don't see how he's going to do that. It's not up to you and I to figure out how God's going to do it. It's only up to us to embrace it and say, Lord, I don't know how you're going to do this. But you promised to take care of us. You promised to pay the bills, the things we needed, food and shelter and clothing and so on. You promised to provide those things. I don't know how you're going to do it, but I trust that you will do it. That honors God. That faith, genuine biblical faith, is praising God for the things he's promised that you don't see yet, but trust with all your heart it's coming. It's because God's promised it, he's going to do it. Number three, another reason there has to be a literal millennial kingdom, guys, is to fulfill the Father's promise to the Son. Now, you can read Psalm 2, Isaiah 11, Psalm 89. There's other things. I'll give you just a little bit from Psalm 2, where the Father said to the Son, ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and you will rule them with a rod of iron, right? There are many promises throughout the Old Testament where God the Father promised his Son that after he came down and died and rose again, someday he was going to return and take possession of a kingdom he bought and paid for with his own blood on Calvary's cross. Yes, he redeemed us, but he also redeemed the world. And because the devil had taken through, you know, deceit, he deceived Adam and Eve, and they basically gave the world over into the hands of Satan when they ate the forbidden fruit. They bought into Satan's lie. You won't surely die. God knows the day you eat the fruit of that tree, you'll become like God, knowing good and evil. And so they bought into that, and they ate the forbidden fruit, and they didn't realize a transaction took place. They gave control of the world, which God had given to them. They gave it over into the hands of Satan. And Satan became the world's new owner and man's new master. And God, the Father, promised the Son, if you go down and die and redeem the world, redeem the people in the world, I promise to give you a kingdom when you return at your second coming. Well, that has to be fulfilled literally, right? So that's another reason the millennial kingdom has to be literal. And number four, and there's probably others. There has to be a literal millennial kingdom to prove, listen, the depravity of the human heart. Hear me out. The millennial kingdom is going to reveal the depth of man's rebellious nature. It will prove that man is not just a product of his environment. So, psychologists for many years have been teaching that man is born basically good. And the reason he turns bad or evil is because of his environment. I mean, this is a typical psychological thing. Psychology starts off with man being basically good. And it's his environment. That's why we need to have equity. And we need to, you know, do all these programs. Because a lot of people in these inner cities, they have a lot of gang problems. They have a lot of violence. It's not their fault. Well, there's a lot of great people in the inner city who are trapped there. I'm not saying that. But you have these people today that want to, through social justice, equity, and so on and so forth, they want to, take criminals out of prison because they don't belong there. They're victims. We need to get them out and so on and so forth and make sure that they have equity and that they are at the first front of the line now for things because for so many years they have been just taken advantage of and so on and so, and so on and so forth. But these folks don't realize, or they refuse to acknowledge, that the first couple sinned in the perfect environment, the Garden of Eden. It isn't man's environment that is the problem, it's his heart. The Bible teaches that man is born with a sinful, fallen heart. And we as parents have to train our kids not to lie, not to steal, not to hit others when they don't get their way, because that's the fallen heart coming through. It can be curbed. The only way it can be replaced is through the new birth, where you accept Christ and you get a new heart, right? But we see this, where, you know, the Bible says that the problem with mankind is not man's environment, it's his fallen heart. Now, certainly, I'm not saying that environment doesn't affect people at all. You grow up in the in a very, very poor area with a lot of gang activity, you might be influenced and join a gang or what. I'm not saying that doesn't affect a person at all. I'm just saying that overall, the problem is not man's environment, it's his fallen heart. And so here's the thing, and maybe you've heard somebody say this: why am I being punished for Adam's sin? If I was in the garden, I wouldn't have disobeyed God. Let me tell you something. Adam was the best we had. Every person after Adam has been born with a fallen nature. Adam was perfect. You know, he was the best the human race had. It's like, I was watching the Olympics years ago, and they had a guy on there who was a heavy lifter. He was, you know, I think he, I don't know how much he cleaned and jerked. It was incredible amount of weight, you know. And you'd be like saying, you know what? Why can't I have the gold? I could have done just as good as him. Look, he's the best we've got. Just like Adam was the best we had, you know. When Adam blew it, he blew it for all of us. That's true. And yet, to say, well, if I was in the garden, I wouldn't have done that. Well, that's just ridiculous. So here's the deal. Here's what God's going to do. He's going to create a perfect environment called for 1,000 years. Christ is going to be on the throne, the most perfect ruler man could ever ask for, right? Completely righteous, never be bribed, will never do anything that's unjust, right? And people that enter into the millennial kingdom with their physical bodies, they will be able to, because a lot of people will hide out and escape the Antichrist, and when Christ returns, they're going to still be alive physically. They're going to, and believers in Christ, they're going to enter into the millennial kingdom with their physical bodies. They're going to marry, have kids. Their kids will grow up, have kids. It's going to be a tremendous population explosion over this 1,000-year period of time, right? But these folks are still unbelievers. Just because Christians entered the millennial kingdom and had kids doesn't mean those kids are automatically saved, right? Just like we know with our kids, right? So after 1,000 years of living in a perfect environment with Jesus on the throne, no crime, no injustice, no evil, no immorality, right? Walking the streets at night unafraid. Every man sitting under his own fig tree and not worrying about somebody robbing him or hurting him. That kind of, no war. But after living in that perfect environment for 1,000 years, I don't want to, because I wanted to kind of save this for next time, but at the end of that 1,000 years, man's going to be given a chance to decide if they want to really follow Jesus now forever or they want to rebel against him. And many, many choose to follow the devil in one final rebellion against the Lord. And it's really something that there is still enough residual evil in the heart of man that after living with Jesus for 1,000 years in a perfect world, they're going to rebel and want to follow Satan. I can't even get my mind around it, but that's what is going to happen. Now, guys, these are some of the reasons the millennial kingdom has to be literal. There are probably others. But let me just say this. The first order of business when Jesus returns, before the kingdom can begin, is that God is going to have to deal with Satan first of all. Okay? Revelation 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. there's no way you can have an ideal world condition. There's no way you can have paradise on earth as long as Satan is still running around loose, causing havoc. So God has to bind him. Now, a lot of folks read this, and there are many who say, this angel that binds the devil, that's really Jesus. And sometimes Jesus in the Old Testament is called the angel of the Lord. I mean, not always, but sometimes. Angel means messenger. Sometimes Jesus in a pre-incarnate cameo appearance came to the earth, and he did some things, and you know it's Jesus because he said, take your shoes off, you're standing on holy ground. Why do you call me, I forget, was it Manoah, who was Samson's dad, said to him, I forget what he said, but he said, why do you want to know my name, seeing it's wonderful? Yeah, wonderful counselor, almighty God, that thing. Jacob wrestled with the Lord in what, Genesis 32, and finally said, I have wrestled with the Lord, and I've seen God face to face and have not died. Right? Named the place Penuel, right? There are times when the Lord Jesus Christ has come to the earth, and been called the angel of the Lord, right? But he's not a literal angel. He's a messenger in that capacity, okay? But there are many who say, look, this angel is really Jesus Christ, because only Jesus could bind such a powerful being like Satan. Well, I don't believe that. The Bible doesn't say that. We read here that Satan is bound not by the Lord, not by a whole group of Green Beret Special Forces angels, right? Not even bound by Michael the Archangel, but by a single unnamed angel. Who is he? I don't know. What was his name? I don't know. Stanley Melvin? We don't know. I think the point is, though, that God wanted to make the point that, look, I don't need the strongest of my angels to bind this bozo. There's so often we give the devil way too much credit. We often imagine a huge cosmic struggle going on in the spirit realm between God and Satan. And while we believe God will ultimately win, a lot of Christians seem to think, yeah, but just barely. Are you kidding me? I mean, seriously, that's ridiculous. God has no rival. God has no counterpart, okay? Satan is not the evil counterpart of God. God has no counterpart because no one is equal to God. That's what a counterpart is, somebody that is counter to you on a same level, same kind of power. No. There's a lot of folks, and I'm sure most of them unbelievers, but there are folks that seem to think that there's this cosmic struggle going on between God and the devil. And, it's evenly matched and it goes back and forth. And we know God's going to ultimately win, but right now it seems a little touch and go. That's ridiculous. That's ridiculous. God would say to that, I'm the creator. Again, this bozo is the creation. He is no match for me. There is none like the Lord our God, none who can even begin to challenge him. Deuteronomy 4, verse 39, therefore know this day and consider it in your heart that the Lord himself is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. There is no other. There is no other like him. There is none equal to him. Isaiah 44, verse 8, do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. God is speaking. Is there a God beside me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I don't know of any. God is saying, I am God. I am Almighty God. There is none like me. Certainly, Satan is not like God, right? As we just said previously, Satan previously was known as the number one archangel, Lucifer. Now, I don't know if he actually had the title archangel like Michael the archangel. The word arche is a word that means ruler. We know that Satan was, Lucifer was a ruling angel. He was the top angel in heaven that God created to be above all the other angels. So he was technically a archangel, a ruling class angel, but he has always been a created being. Thus, if there is a counterpart to Satan, it would be, you know, an archangel like Michael or Gabriel, but not God. Not God. Now, verse 2. This angel, whoever he was, laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Guys, I want you to listen carefully, and I know I've talked about this before, but here it is right here, and we need to deal with it, okay? Satan is not going to be completely bound until right here, Revelation 20, verse 2. Christians get too much of their doctrine from watching televangelists instead of from reading and studying the Word of God. I bring this up because many Christians have been taught to rebuke the devil and bind him in the name of Jesus. And so you hear sweet-hearted Christians praying, Satan, I bind you in the name of Jesus. Now, I know what they're doing. They're trying to live up to what they believe is a true teaching from the Bible that God has given us authority to bind the devil. And that's become so ingrained in Christian culture, it's almost blasphemous to suggest it's not biblical. That nowhere in the Bible are we ever commanded to bind the devil. But you hear it everywhere, don't you? Everywhere you go, you hear, especially in charismatic circles, you will hear people praying, Satan, I bind you in the name of Jesus. Again, it's an unbiblical concept to think that we can bind Satan with our words so that he can't do his dirty work. I mean, if that's your concept of fighting spiritual warfare, you're going to be very frustrated and defeated in your Christian experience. Now, of course, we can and should pray that God would protect us and deliver us from the devil's oppression and persecution, certainly. Also, we can pray that God would use us to spread the gospel and expand his kingdom on the earth through our ministries, which will take territory away from the devil and thereby lessen his area of influence upon the earth. Yeah, it's all good stuff. But if you think you can bind Satan with your words as if you're tying him up and thereby make him powerless to carry out his evil deeds, you are very much mistaken. Turn to 2 Corinthians 12. We've talked about this before. If you've heard me say this or teach this, just bear with me for a few minutes. 2 Corinthians 12, let's start at verse 7. This is Paul speaking, of course. And Paul said that, lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, God gave Paul, like half of the New Testament. Revealed to Paul, who wrote down the words of God that became half of our New Testament. And Paul said, because God gave me so many revelations, he also gave me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. Now, Paul knew this was Satan attacking him. He knew that. Lest I should be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, guys, think about this. If this doctrine of binding Satan was valid, why didn't Paul use it when he was being attacked by the devil? He knew it was the devil. I mean, if this was really a true biblical doctrine, why didn't Paul say to the Corinthians, you know, I was attacked by the devil at one point, but I bound him in the name of Jesus, and I command you to bind him too, because that's the power God's given us. I don't see that here, right? Why don't we see it here? Because it's not true. It's not a true doctrine. And it's ignorant to the fact that Satan can't do anything to us unless God allows him to. Read Job chapter 1. Satan had to get permission from God to attack Job. He couldn't, you know, in that first chapter of the book of Job, we see Lucifer reporting to God. He's got to report in. He's not such a hotshot. He's got to report in. He's got to get permission from God to do his dirty work. Well, it does lead to the question then. So, okay, you know what you're saying, but then why does God allow the devil to attack us in the first place? That's a legitimate question. Or, for that matter, why does God allow Satan to exist at all? The simple answer to that question is this: because Satan is serving the purposes of God. And that freaks some people out, but it's totally biblical. Why does God allow Satan to attack us? Why does God let Satan exist at all? Because Satan is serving God's purposes. Look, this is why God allows Satan to continue, because first of all, he is providing mankind with a choice, an alternative, right? You can't have free will but not have choice if there is no choice. Just like you can't have free elections but only one candidate on the ballot. I mean, the idea is God made us as free moral beings. We have the power, the capacity to choose. But if God didn't give us a choice, if it's only him, then that would be, a moot point. Wouldn't be a real thing to say that we have free will, but you can only choose me. So God allows Satan to continue to give mankind a choice, right? Are you going to follow God or are you going to follow the devil? And I follow neither. I'm an atheist. I don't believe in anything like that. Well, Jesus said, you know, if you're not for me, you're what? Against me. So, you know, that's just how that goes. Okay, so first of all, God allows Satan to continue because he's providing mankind with a choice. Number two, and please understand this, again, Satan is serving the purposes of God in our lives, which means in part that those purposes are to teach us how to be, first of all, good soldiers of Jesus Christ. Good soldiers of Jesus Christ. How to persevere under pressure so that we can be conformed into the image of Christ. That's the goal of God, to conform, not just to save us, but to conform us into Christ's image, right? 2 Corinthians 3:18, as other places where it says this clearly, Romans 8:29 is another great verse for this. But look, just like coal put under pressure becomes a diamond. We start off as lumps of coal, okay, spiritually speaking. And then God subjects us to fiery trials, the devil's attacks, spiritual warfare. He puts us under pressure. What does that do? Well, it's designed to make us beautiful diamonds because it teaches us to persevere, to draw close to God, to have faith in his power. The battle belongs to the Lord. The sooner I learn that, the more I'm going to rely on his strength and on my own, right? When I'm weak, then I'm strong. But this is the idea, guys, that when a person becomes a mature, spirit-filled Christian, they begin to understand this. Carnal Christians don't get it because they're still thinking too much worldly and fleshly. But folks that are saved and walking in the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, they understand this. Turn to 2 Corinthians 12. We've already read a few of these verses. I want to read verse 9 again. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, where Paul said, God speaking, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Paul said, therefore, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. If trials make me better, make me stronger, more dependent on God, then bring them on. Because I want to grow, Paul said. All I want is to grow, be used by God, and bring God glory. Well, Paul, that's going to take trials. Okay, then bring them on. I would therefore glory in my infirmities, right? Romans 8, let's look at verses 28 and 9. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. This is the work God is up to. And how he accomplishes that is through adversities and trials and so on. Turn to James 1. James chapter 1, let's pick it up in verse 2, where James says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith, trials are tests, that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect, or mature is the idea, and complete, lacking in nothing that God needs to build into you and I to use us for every work he is wanting to use us for. Somebody has said God can't use a person greatly until he first hurts them deeply. And if you don't know the Lord, that sounds sadistic. If you know Jesus Christ and you know what he went through and how the Father, you know, had his Son put on the cross because, you know, he was using him to redeem the entire world and bring about a brand new world, right? God can't use any of us greatly until he first hurts us deeply, where we die to self and we begin to, you know, live exclusively for his glory and his will. Now, let me just, before we, you know, move on, let me just say this. So, you know, I don't believe that anywhere in Scripture we are commanded to bind Satan, right? But if you could bind the devil, if you could, if that was a real thing, if you could bind Satan with your words, there's a good chance if you did, you'd be working against the purposes of God. Now, look, I don't want to fight God. I don't want to be, you know, unknowingly opposing God in some way. I want God to be God, and I want to just be a servant of God, and I want to flow with God's will all the time. But look, think of it this way. Remember now, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. Paul said that, you know, a messenger of Satan, because of all the revelations God gave me, he also allowed a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to work me over, right? That kind of thing. If we really had the power in those days, if they really had the power to bind the devil, Paul knew it was the devil, how many Christians would have run over there and laid hands on Paul and started binding the devil, right? Not realizing, as Paul would go on to say, that it was God's will that he be buffeted by the devil. My grace is sufficient for you, Paul. My strength is made perfect in weakness, right? If Christians back then could bind the devil and did in Paul's life, they would have been working against the purposes of God. And by the way, if we can bind Satan, like many teach, how does he keep getting loose? I mean, you've got large segments of the Christian church who believe this and are running around everywhere all the time binding Satan. Yet the world's not getting any better. So what's going on? If Christians are binding the devil, how does he keep getting loose is the idea, or the big question, right? Now, at this point, some will be thinking, so what you're saying is I shouldn't do anything when Satan attacks me. I should just submit to it. No, I'm not saying that either. There's a balance to this, as there is with any Christian principle, with any biblical principle in the Christian life. Guys, so much of the Christian life is about balance. Learning to walk a course right down the middle of God's word and staying away from the extremes. Now, God's word is an extreme. I'm just saying the way some people interpret it and apply it, they take something that God never intended to be some extreme weird thing, and they latch onto it, they don't really understand it, they run with it, and they got a whole new doctrine that they're espousing, right? And you see that today in the church, so many churchgoers, I don't know if they're all Christians, which assume many of them are, but they've gotten a hold of bad teaching, or they really haven't studied the Word of God like they should have, and they've come up with these doctrines. And they're extreme. On either end of the spectrum, the Christian life is all about balance. Our God is a God of balance, of order, right? He's not some extreme God that tells you to do some crazy, weird thing. Well, didn't he tell us that if our eye's going to lead us into sin, pluck it out? Or if my hand is going to lead me astray, cut it off? Well, see, now that's the extreme interpretation, all right? I mean, study the passage a little bit. God is not telling you to mutilate yourself. If your left eye is causing you to sin, you pluck it out, your right eye can certainly cause you to sin too. And same with your hands. No, that's not what Jesus was teaching. The idea is sometimes the Lord will use hyperbole to make a point. It would be better for you to cut off your arm and pluck out your eye than to do anything to wind up going to hell. But he's not telling us to literally do that. Okay, he's just trying to make a point, right? That being maimed on the earth physically is a whole lot better than suffering in hell forever. That was the idea. But Christians latch onto this, and they run with it. Now it's, you know, it's just weird, bizarre, crazy stuff, right? I want you to notice this. We talk about balance in the Christian life, learning to walk between the extremes. And getting back to the question, you know, well, then if God uses Satan to buffet me and to teach me, then when he attacks, I just roll over and just let him. I do nothing, right? No, there is a balance. You remember that Paul said he prayed three times to be delivered from this attack, right? He knew it was the devil. His default position was to pray that God would release him from the attack. And only when God says, Paul, I'm in this. This is my will, did Paul say, fine, Lord, then that's all I want. If this is your will, then I'm happy to walk in it, right? When we are getting attacked and persecuted and adversity strikes, sure, we run to God and ask God to take it away. All the while understanding, though, that we should always pray like Jesus in the garden, not my will, but your will be done. That sometimes it is the will of God to be going through some very difficult experiences because he's teaching us things. Paul said, I prayed three times. The Lord says, no, Paul, I'm in this. Okay, Lord. You know, and there are times when you might be praying and praying, and finally it just seems like God is saying, draw close to me. I'm not going to deliver you from this, not yet. There's some things I want to teach you because I want to use you in greater ways, and I have to bring you through this to lift you higher in your service for me. But, you know, James and Peter helped us to have balance with regard to the devil's temptations and persecutions. I'll just read these to you. James 4, verse 7. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. He doesn't say rebuke the devil. He said resist the devil. 1 Peter 5, starting with verse 8, where Peter said, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Bind him in the name of Jesus, right? No, he didn't say that. He said, resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are that you're going through are experienced by your brothers around the world, all right? So guys, we are commanded to resist the devil, and we are commanded to resist the devil, being steadfast in the faith, but we are never commanded to bind the devil. We resist the devil by putting on the whole armor of God every day, right? And walking closely with the Lord. The best defense is a good strong offense, right? You want to resist the devil? Then don't give him an opportunity to mess with you. Be in a place where you're always moving forward with the Lord. You're in church. You're in the Word. You're hanging out with God's people, right? The best defense is a good, strong offense. We have a responsibility in our walk with the Lord and in this subject of spiritual warfare is what we're really talking about. Look, guys, it's so much easier to throw around verbal formulas. I bind you, Satan. I rebuke you, devil. It's so much easier to throw around verbal formulas than it is to put all on the whole armor of God every day, get up early to spend time with the Lord in prayer and in the Word, and then go out into the world and make a conscious effort to stay close to the Lord, not go anywhere where the devil might be able to trip you up, right? Where you're always on guard, you're always resisting the devil. It's a lot easier. This is one of the reasons this doctrine is so popular. It doesn't require any effort on my part. Who can't say, I bind you, Satan? Okay, let's go, and let's go get a cup of coffee, or, you know, that's easy, right? I heard a Word of Faith teacher years ago who taught that all you have to do is speak something and it will happen. And so he was mentioning, and I think his boys didn't turn out so well, but he was mentioning how that he only prayed for his sons twice in his whole life. Because I said it and I was going to receive it. Well, you know what? That's lazy. It's stupid. Jesus said men ought always to pray and not lose heart. Jesus taught, the Lord, keep on seeking. Knock, keep on knocking. The Greek is repetitive. Ask, keep on asking. Seek, keep on seeking. Knock, keep on knocking. And God will answer. Sometimes we have to be persistent. Sometimes God intends to answer, but not right now, so keep praying. Right? It's a lot easier to throw up these verbal formulas than it is to get serious and do what God's commanded us to do, because, you know, we have a part in this, right? I'll close with just one quote from a pastor that put it this way. He said, and I'm quoting him, resist the devil and he will flee from you. How many of you have ever had a hard time getting to Bible study, but somehow you got there? I commend you, because had you succumbed to those pressures, you would have faced them again and again. You see, because Satan isn't omniscient, because he can't read your mind or see into your heart, he's dependent solely upon trial and error to see what works. Therefore, if he sees that a headache will keep you from worship and Bible study, guess what will happen? You will have headaches perpetually. If he sees that your kids acting up causes you to pull back and stay home and not be where you should be, he'll have found the key to slowing down your walk. I am convinced that many people experience unnecessary hell in their homes or trials in their lives because they don't understand this verse. They don't realize that if they resist the devil, he will indeed flee. And that is something that we need to think about, right? And we will continue on, God willing, next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. And Lord, give us grace to not be so lazy we just accept what some teacher, pastor, TV evangelist tells us without being Bereans and listening, but then going home and getting the word out and checking out what they taught next to your word to find out if it was really true. Lord, give us grace, Lord, in these last days, days of great deception, to be Bereans, that people don't take what I teach at face value, but they go home. They didn't take Paul's teaching in Thessalonica or in Berea at face value, but went home and checked the teaching of the great apostle Paul next to Scripture to see if it was true. Lord, certainly with Phil Ballmer, they should definitely run home and get out the Bible and compare what I have taught to your word. I don't want to teach anything that's not of you, but Lord, we must not take for granted somebody is teaching your truth without checking it out in your word for ourselves. So, Lord, we thank you. And we just ask you to keep blessing these studies in your word as we come to the end of this incredible book. Bless these studies for your glory. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.